Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I wanted to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. The other day, I was able to just introduce a portion of what we had looked at this past Lord's Day. Actually got sidetracked quite a bit talking about the idea of going from doctrine to deeds, and the importance of understanding and applying the doctrines as the means by which we then are empowered to be able to do the things that are commanded of us in the Scriptures. And so I really zeroed in on that point and didn't get exactly to what I wanted to say here in the text. So today I wanted to take the opportunity to do that. This past Lord's Day, we had started our study in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and the opening verse of that second chapter of 1 Thessalonians is where we had found ourselves this past Lord's Day. That opening verse simply says this, the Apostle Paul writing there to the Thessalonians, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." So that's the entirety of what the Apostle Paul says there in the opening verse. Well, in order to understand a little bit better what the Apostle is driving at, I zeroed in this past week on that last word in that sentence or in that verse in verse 1, the word vain that is mentioned there in this passage. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit obviously doesn't make any mistakes. So I think it was very a calculated move on behalf of the Holy Spirit, if I could put it this way, to use that particular word there about vain, it not being in vain, to talk about it in this passage. Now, I'll explain that a little bit more in just a second, but let me just give a little bit of background as to how we got here in this text and what's taking place in the overall text that is found in chapter 2. First of all, in chapter 1, to summarize it, I would say that the Apostle Paul, especially most recently in chapter 1, where we had looked at the final verse of chapter 1 just a couple of weeks ago in our study, I would say that chapter 1 speaks about how the Christian life is characterized. So it's there are certain characteristics of the Christian life that the Apostle Paul mentions in chapter 1. Now, let me say these words that I'm using here, they're not silos in the sense that each one of the five chapters, the word that I'm using there to highlight what the emphasis is in that chapter, it's not relegated just to that silo of that chapter. There is some overlap into some of the other chapters as well. So when I say the Apostle Paul mentions in chapter 1 about just the idea of what the Christian life is characterized by, I'm not saying that that's all he discusses in that chapter. Neither am I saying that in the rest of the four chapters that follow that one, that there's nothing about, you know, the characteristic of the Christian life in any of those other chapters. I'm just saying that the primary emphasis seems to be on the idea of the characteristic of the Christian life. And most recently, in the final verse that he has mentioned in chapter 1, in verse 10, the final verse of that chapter, he characterized the Christians as being those that wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the Christian life was characterized as people who are waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that waiting that was taking place there wasn't a waiting of idleness. It was a waiting of involvement in the things of God. They were doing a number of things while they were waiting and so forth. They basically, it highlights the idea of their eternal perspective that they have. They were living in light of the second coming that was governing and guiding, the second coming was, the governing and guiding everything that they were doing in life. It was, they reached out into the future and they brought down the effects of the second coming into the way that they were living life even today. And so there was a lot of points that I made about that passage. Now when we get to the second chapter, the Apostle Paul is not highlighting so much the characteristic of the Christian life as much as he is looking at the conduct of the Christian life. You know, in light of this, you know, in light of all these things that has happened to them, how then should we live? You know, what's the way that they should proceed now based upon what has been told to them, what has been done in them? Listen to the 12th verse that we find in the second chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says this, that you should walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory. So walking worthy of the name, walking worthy of God, is something that we find that speaks about the conduct of the Christian life. And let me say, not just the conduct of the Christian life is discussed here, but if you go down towards the end of it, he even speaks then about the crown of the Christian life. In other words, what will be the reward for our conduct afterwards? You know, let's take it all, extrapolate it all the way down to the end. Let's take it to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, every one of the five chapters speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's in every one of the five chapters that it's in the end of the verse, where he speaks about it. So in each case, each of the five chapters, he is going to make highlight a certain point, in this case, the conduct of the Christian life, walking worthy, but he's going to tie that point to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, eschatology, it's not just all about, you know, trying to figure out the details of it and build a chart and, you know, then go around giving, you know, what you feel is your view of eschatology. It's very, very practical. There's a huge practical element to it as to how we live our daily lives. And we can see that most clearly, I think, here in the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. But at the end of it, when he speaks about the crown, he says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. So here's a great question that we need to ask ourselves. What is the crowning achievement of your life? You know, what are you working for? If you were to start at the end of your life and then work backwards, this is the key to being able to live a life without regrets. What would be the crowning rejoicing of your life, or the crowning joy of your life, crowning achievement of your life? If you got to the end of your life and you said, I did this, and what I did then is something that makes it so that my life was not wasted. It was not in vain. It was something that I threw my efforts and my labor into this. And if this is what happens at the end of my life, then my life will have been with great purpose in the things of God. That's what he's saying here with this crowning achievement of his life. Now, let me just tell you that the crowning achievement in life for the Apostle Paul was to present people before the Lord Jesus Christ as being people that were brought to salvation. And to, let me put it differently, his goal was to present the Lord Jesus Christ to those who were in need of hearing the gospel message. Right? If he could give an accurate, presentation of Christ, both in his lips and in his life, then Paul felt that he had lived his life in a way that was pleasing before God. That would be his crowning achievement at the end of his life. So, having spoken about those two things, about the crowning achievement of his life and the comfort of the Christian life, the conduct of the Christian life in chapter 2, he begins then by speaking about this idea about that his life was not in vain. Now, let me tell you why that word vain caught my attention, because it is a word that is used in the third commandment. It's the first place that we find the use of it in the scriptures. I know that Paul is using it in the New Testament scripture, and it's the Greek version of that word that we find here. But the first use of it in the scripture is found in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 7 as part of the Ten Commandments. And because of that, as we're trying to understand a word, one of the ways that we can interpret the words that are used in the scripture is that we look at the use of that word throughout the rest of the scriptures. And as we're looking at the usage of the word, one of the ways that we should develop that the usage of it is to look at the way it was first used in the scripture. And it should hold that context then throughout, or that continuance, or the conception, I should put it that way, throughout the rest of the usages that take place. And so that's why this caught my attention of looking at it here. Let me say a word, as before I read that text in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, about what are the Ten Commandments for? You know, what do the Ten Commandments show to us? Well, I would say three things the Ten Commandments do for us. Number one, the Ten Commandments show us that we are accountable to Almighty God. You know, people like to dream or think about the fact that we have autonomy in this world, and we can live as we want to live. You can hear it in the way people speak about things. You know, like even in our culture today, you can hear a lot of this. Remember Frank Sinatra's great song, you know, was "I Did It My Way," right? So it speaks about autonomy. I didn't do it the way anybody else told me to do it. I did it my way. So you can hear that there, right? So there's a lot of this autonomous speak. You hear people today speak about, you know, it's my music. It's my body. It's my money. You know, all of these types of things that they speak, almost as if we have some level of autonomy in this world. Well, let me just say that you don't have any autonomy in that sense, that we are accountable to God as our creator. He created us, and therefore, as his creation, every single one of us, whether you believe it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are accountable to Almighty God. You will stand before him in the day of judgment and give an account of your life. The Ten Commandments speaks volumes about that concept right there. It shouts that right from the very beginning. We are accountable to Almighty God. Second thing, it tells us by what absolute standard we will stand before Almighty God. What will be the standard that he will use in order to judge us? The standard that he will use is his inflexible law. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, will be the standard by which every single individual on the planet will be judged by. All throughout time, everyone who was ever born, they will stand before Almighty God and give an account. And the absolute inflexible standard that will be used is none other than the Word of God. Here's what God demands in order to have a relationship with him. He demands absolute, total conformity, impeccable conformance to the law of God. So that if you'd have to keep every single one of the Ten Commandments absolutely perfect, without flaw, throughout your entire life in order to have a right relationship with God. That's what the scripture tells us, and that's what the Ten Commandments reveal to us. Now, when I state it that way, when you see it that way in the scriptures, right away you'd have to say, nobody can do that, right? Nobody. Not only have we broken one of the Ten Commandments, but I think we can make the case that we have broken all of the Ten Commandments in the full meaning of the command. You know, the scripture says thy commands are very broad. And as I've pointed out in other times on the radio broadcast, when we see the spiritual significance of the commandment, as Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself expounded in the New Testament on some of these, we can see that they are very broad, much broader than what we originally interpret these things as being. We'll see that in just a minute when I go through this command here. And in the true sense of the command, you will see that not only have we broken one of them, but we have broken all of them, and we have broken all of them repeatedly. So the third thing that the commandment leads us to, the Ten Commandments leads us to, not just that there is the absolute, you know, accountability that we have before God, but the absolute law by which we will be judged when we stand before him. The third thing that the Ten Commandments does then is it drives us to an all-sufficient Savior, that there is only one way to escape then the judgment of God. And the only way to escape that judgment of God is to find someone who has not only in precept but also in penalty met all the demands of the law. That one person who has done that is found in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In precept, he has kept the law of God absolutely perfect on our behalf. And in penalty, he has paid the price for our breaking of the law of God at the cross of Calvary, so that all of the penalty due to us for the breaking the law of God has now been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So both in precept and in penalty, Christ has met all the demands of the law on behalf of his people. And so that's that great and glorious thought there. Let me illustrate it to you. I had this illustrated in my own life. I was in the Grand Canyon, and we got to a point in the Grand Canyon where we came to this, they call it, I believe it was called the line of nonconformity. The line of nonconformity was that we reached a point in the canyon where you could put your hand right across it. It's a line of strata in the rock, and the line below my hand, or the rocks below my hand, were rocks that were from the original creation, you know, prior to the flood, prior to the destruction, the wrath of God being poured out upon men as a result of the flood. Above my hand, for 5,000 feet, we were a mile deep in the canyon, for 5,000 feet was everything that was poured out, the wrath of God poured out in the flood, that was a pile of the rocks and the rubble that was all, you know, dumped into the canyon there, to create part of the canyon, that was all dumped there as a result of the fall. So I'm standing there, my hand on this thing, looking up 5,000 feet, right, at the wrath of God poured out in the flood. And these words came out of my mouth when I was there, my hand across the great divide that was there. I said this: thank God for Jesus Christ. Because I was overwhelmed with a sense of the fact that this is not a God to trifle with. You can make all these trifling statements, right, about God and say, you know, well, when I get up there to the man upstairs, I'm just going to tell him, oh, I tried to do my best. You will say nothing before him. Just one look from him, you know, just standing in his presence, you will say nothing before him. And you'll just, even the holiest men on earth, you know, we have different times at which people stood before Christ John 18 is a good example. When they came to arrest Christ, and Jesus came out to meet them in the garden, and 500 people coming to arrest him. And when he comes out before them, he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." If you read it in the King James, the "he" is italics. It's not there. He says, "I am." Do you remember what happened? They withdrew and fell to the ground. 500 people, swords and staves in their hands and so forth, fall to the ground. What happened? He revealed just for a brief instance, he pulled back the veil of his flesh and let them see something of the glory that was associated there with Christ. And when he did, it knocked them over onto the ground. It doesn't say it in the passage. It doesn't reveal to us what happened afterwards. He must have said to them at some point to rise up again, apparently, because they did. And then they proceed to arrest him afterwards. It's astounding that they would do so, right? But they do. Another case is John on the Isle of Patmos. John, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? The one who was nearest and dearest to Christ, that seemed to be here when he's upon the face of the earth. This is one who knows Christ, right? And now he sees the risen Christ. And what happens to him? Does he, you know, in some sort of a colloquial way, a common way, say, "Hey, you know, Lord, what's up? You know, Lord Jesus," or something like that? No, he falls over as a dead man in front of him, right? The one who knew him well falls over as a dead man. Believe me, you will not act in a casual way before this God when you stand before him in heaven. And this is what we see here in the scripture. This, thank God for Jesus Christ, that the Ten Commandments then leads us to this, to the absolute necessity of an all-perfect Savior who paid the price for us so that we can have a relationship with this God. So this command then says this in the third commandment. By the way, there's a number of ways. My homiletics teacher did this in a number of ways that you can look at the first four commandments. He had a gift for being able to summarize a lot of these things. And the way that he put about summarizing the first four commandments, where they all centered around the worship of God. And that he spoke about that the first one speaks about the worshiping God exclusively, and then worshiping God acceptably in the second commandment, which deals with not worshiping him with graven images. The third commandment then speaks to us about worshiping God reverently in the third commandment, and the fourth one talks about worshiping God purposely in keeping the Sabbath day holy. And when we look at this idea of the third one here, to worship God reverently, you know, with a proper inward attitude about the things of God, that's the command where we find the word vain used in it. It says this: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." That's what I want to talk about. I want to expound that passage just a little bit, so that when we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we look at the Apostle Paul saying that the work that he did, his entrance in unto you, was not in vain, we have a little bit better understanding of what that vanity looks like. You know, what is meant by that word? We're going to examine that here in just a couple of minutes when we expound the text there found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, unable to recap how we got to this point of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 in the first half. Otherwise, I won't get to the actual expounding of the verse, but let me just say that's where we're at. Exodus 20, verse 7 says this: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, there are many sins that are committed in our nation, but perhaps there is none that is more commonly committed than this sin that we're talking about here, the taking of the Lord's name in vain. Now, most people, when they hear this commandment, they interpret the command as simply meaning that we shouldn't speak God's name in a wrong manner. That was the, I guess it's somewhat understandable that some people do that. That was what the Jews did. Some of the Jews, they so feared this possibility that they adopted an interpretation of the text that prohibited them from even pronouncing the name of Jehovah. But I think that when we look at this text again in the spirituality of the text and looking at the other passages that shed some light upon this text as well, we find out that not only did that practice of the Jews not prevent them from violating this command, but I think it shows us that just doing that part of it is not the keeping of this command as well. First of all, let's do a little bit of some definition of terms. When it says here, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, what is meant by name? Well, the name signifies not only God's proper names. There are proper names, of course, associated with God in the Scripture, like Jehovah or Lord or God or Most High or the Almighty. I like to use the Almighty a lot of times. I think it just emphasizes the power of God and the position of God. I like all these titles, of course, but I guess if I gravitate towards one, I like to speak about the Most High or the Almighty God and so forth. But it doesn't just include those proper names, but also personal titles that are associated with God as well, like Creator and Savior and Redeemer and Shepherd and King and all sorts of other ones that are associated with him as well. It goes further than that as well. Proper names, personal titles, but also his nature, his attributes. Everything that is revealed to us about him, his revelation of himself, his self-revelation, and his reputation as well are included in this. So the commandment is much broader than just the idea of speaking the name of Jehovah. So that's the idea of the, you know, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Vanity now, or vain in this text. It means, it says take in vain. It means anything that is emptiness or frivolity or falsehood, it is doing something carelessly or without thought. It's using God's name in a false, empty, or frivolous way that counts God's name as valueless, is the idea in this passage. Listen to what the Confession of Faith has to say upon this. And I think as we think more deeply about what's meant here, I think that we'll see that many people fail to realize the full force of this command and what's actually being said. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in question number 112, it says this: what is required in the third commandment? And the answer is this: the third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacrament, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatever else there be, whereby he makes himself known, be holy and reverently in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by a holy profession, an answerable conversation or lifestyle, to the glory of God and to the good of ourselves and of others. So the breach of this commandment is a very, very serious matter before God. Men may take it lightly, but God does not. The Lord says in his word, he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In other words, no one can take the name of the Lord in vain, innocently or with impunity. But there is very severe judgment pronounced upon all those who break this command. Now, it's easy for us to look back at what is taking place with ancient Israel and so forth and how they interpret it and then dismiss how we do it in our life. I saw something very interesting taking place. I just like to read church signs, and I read a lot of blogs and so forth as a result of the radio program and these types of things. So I'm always looking at, you know, trends in Christianity, what's going on and so forth. I saw something a number of years ago that caught my attention that at first didn't seem very significant. But the more I thought about it, and as I looked up the definition of what was taking place, it really, to me, I think it was a pretty significant trend that was taking place. What I'm referring to is I started to see on church signs, marquees, or out in front of the church, their billboards, you know, I started to see there and in church bulletins and on blogs a certain word that began to pop up. And the word that I saw was the word casual. I would drive by and I would see that they would say, you know, we had a traditional service in the morning and then a casual service in the evening. Or they would just say, you know, come as you are, you know, it's a very casual service that we're going to have. And so this word started to come up. And I understand what was meant here initially. I understand there's a certain way that this word casual could be taken to mean, especially here in the South and maybe here, especially in Greenville, that, you know, we don't have a you don't have to come formally dressed. You don't have to come in a suit and tie necessarily in order to participate in the sermon service. You know, you can come and come as you are. You know, this type of message was being sent out. I understand that. But I think that there was something else there. I looked up the word casual. It means this. I just wrote down a number of these words that were associated with casual, part of the definition that I found. So here's 16 of them that are associated with casual. It says this: occurring at irregular or infrequent intervals, occasional, unpremeditated, offhand, being done without ceremony or formality, relaxed, suited for everyday use, informal, not serious or thorough, it's superficial, showing little interest or concern, nonchalant, lenient, permissive, not close or intimate, passing, not done purposely, accidental, engaging in an activity on an occasional basis, marked by unconcern, seeming to be without plan or method, hasty, without attention to detail, characterized by feelings of irresponsibility, natural or unstudied, not showing effort or strength. Do you see what I see? What I was seeing? You know, I was seeing that the church was now saying to people, this is where we're at. You could come, you know, casual to our service. You know, you don't have to, it won't cost you anything. It's not, you know, nothing's going to be required of you. Just come as you are, stay as you are. As you go through this, I think that's the wrong message that we were sending in this idea. And I think it was a trend that was taking place in Christianity, that something was going on here. It wasn't just the dress. There was something more deeply involved here. Let me progress in what expounding this text, and I think we can develop that a little bit further. I would say negatively stated, what this commandment is saying is that it prohibits us from taking God's name in an ungodly manner. And secondly, positively stated, we could say it teaches us that the only proper use of his name is in a worshipful acknowledgement of his person and his praise. Psalm 29 and verse 2 says this: give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And Psalm 8 and chapter 1 says this: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So the Lord commands us that we give him the glory that is due to his name. Now, Paul said here in this passage that we should walk worthy, right? That we should walk worthy. Another passage says we should walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Here were Christians who had now taken to themselves. I just referred to them as Christians. You know, they have the name of Christ associated with them. They should walk worthy of that name, is the idea of not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Let's look at a couple of ways at which we can think about this commandment. One, taking the Lord's name in vain in profanity. This is the number one way that people often think about it. We say that God's name is taken in vain when men swear or when they are using God's name in that way in their speech, right, and what they're saying. I spoke with a pastor from the John Payne was on with me the other day, and we were talking about a culture of profanity in which we live in, and we were bemoaning the fact that it had actually infiltrated the church, so much so that there's been now in our modern day and age a preacher that was known, not just one, but more, that were known as the cursing preacher. And people were flocking, people who named the name of Christ, were flocking to hear what he had to say next, you know. How much would he push the envelope and so forth? And there's even been some right here in town that have used this type of terminology and so forth in the preaching of God's word. And people just dismiss it. Listen, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And one of the ways is through profanity. We shouldn't be puffing up someone who is using profanity. We shouldn't be promoting the ministry of them using this type of terminology or verbiage as they're preaching the gospel. We should be calling them to repent of what they're doing. That should be the right way of doing this. So people try to excuse this. They say, well, you know, I didn't really mean that. I didn't really mean to use God's name in that way. I didn't even realize that I was doing it. I did it without thinking. But isn't that exactly what the third commandment actually condemns? Right? Speaking of God carelessly or without thought. So it's far from being an excuse. Your excuse is an indictment against you for using God's name in this way. You're invoking his name with no higher holy purpose associated with it. You know, I think about this sin and just how grievous it is when we realize that there's really no temptation in it. When somebody steals, and they steal because they're hungry, although they're still guilty of breaking the commandment about thou shalt not steal, nevertheless, we can at least understand why they did it. There was a temptation in it, right? But not with this commandment. There's no temptation to do this. We're committing the temptation when there's nothing, or committing the sin when there's no temptation associated with it. Additionally, there's no pleasure associated with it. With certain types of sin, there's a certain type of gratification that is associated with the committing of that sin, like in some of the other commandments here, again, where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? There might be a momentary pleasure associated with committing that sin. So that temptation of experiencing that pleasure is something that drives it, but not so with this sin. There's no pleasure derived from it at all. In those cases where someone had committed a sin for the pleasure of it, we would say they sold their soul for that fleeting pleasure that was associated. But in this case, we would have to say that the person didn't sell their soul, they gave it away, because there was nothing there that they were exchanging it for. Additionally, the sheer volume of this sin being committed, the frequency of it adds to the guilt of it as well. This particular sin is committed not just once a week or once a day, but by many it's over and over and over, multiple times, sometimes in the same sentence. The first sinful statement has just barely reached our ears when a second one is launched right behind it. Imagine the tremendous heap of the sins that are lying at the door of a profane person that uses it this way. It certainly should grieve our soul that the name here that is so adored by ourselves and by the angels in heaven is being so polluted in the profanity of men here upon the face of the earth. Listen, Christian, let me say this. Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. James 3:10 says this, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Do you remember what Peter did when he wanted to distance himself from the people of God, when he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ and he was exposed as being one that was with Christ in the garden? And when he wanted to separate himself from the people of God and endear himself to the people of the world, to the unbelievers. How did he do it? What was the method that he used? He cursed. That's what we read in the scripture, because cursing is something that belongs to the people of the world and shouldn't be once named among the people of God. I did a sermon at one time on Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And I titled the sermon, "The New Man and His New Mouth." You know, we should, when we're converted to Christ, even if we spoke this way before we came to Christ, it should certainly be a difference in the way that we speak now. This also speaks against believers using God's name in jest, by the way. You know, some say, "Well, I don't use it the way that you're talking about," but I have heard people use it, God's name, with levity or with flippancy, God being a punchline at the end of a joke. Listen, I don't think that's appropriate as well. This is the Almighty, the Holy One, that angels hide their face from and their feet from, and they fly, you know, flying before, holy, holy, holy. He is not to be a punchline of a joke. There are certain things that are off limit, and he is certainly one of them. Second thing, not just using the name in vain in profanity, but what about in prayer? It's spoken about this way by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 7. It says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." You know, God's favor can't be bought by the mere repetition of certain words or phrases. That's why I don't believe in the praying of the rosary. You know, the Lord is not going to be moved by just 10 Hail Marys and a glory be to the Father and an Our Father being said after that multiple times over and over and over and over and over again. The multitude of words will not convince him to do for us what we want him to do. He tells us not to do that plainly in the Word of God. You will not be heard for your vain repetition. And so we shouldn't use it that way. But having said that, and which is an easy one to look at, let's look at something a little bit more in depth and maybe a little bit closer to home. Those of us who don't use that method in prayer. It speaks against thoughtless praying as well. You know, praying with little thought about what you are doing. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon the face of the earth, therefore let your words be few." You know, all true prayer begins with a thought, right thoughts about God. And Christ taught us to pray this way, right? In the pattern prayer that he gave to us, he says this. This sets the tone as we come before God in prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, those words are very important. The first part, "Our Father," speaks about his goodness and his grace. But the second part speaks about his greatness and his glory. The first teaches us about the nearness and dearness of our relationship with him. The second teaches us about his infinite elevation above us. The words "Our Father" inspire confidence and love, but the words "who art in heaven" fill us with humility and awe. And these two things should always occupy our mind together as we approach God in prayer. The first one without the second one will breed an unholy familiarity with God. If we just concentrate on that he's our Father without the second one. But the second one without the first will produce a coldness and a dread of coming before God. Combined together, we are preserved from both evils that are there, right? The first petition then in the prayer. After that sets the tone for the way that we should approach God. The first petition in the prayer. People think the first petition is "give us this day our daily bread." It's not. The first petition in our prayer is this: "Hallowed be thy name." Did you notice that in the prayer? This is the first thing that we are to be asking for, that God's name would be matchless here upon the face of the earth, that it would have it, the reverence and the adoration and the the glorification associated with the name of God, that it would be held in the utmost honor and respect here upon the face of the earth. To hallow is to sanctify. It means that God's name would be set apart. It would have a supreme place, set apart, high above all of our other thoughts and our affections and our life and so forth. Now, millions of people around the globe, they can quote the sinner's prayer verbatim. How wonderful would it be if the spirit of the prayer was as well known as the letter of the prayer? If they understood what they were actually praying and how that should be put into use, then we could say that they were praying according to the pattern prayer that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say one more word on this prayer part. Many of us use the name of Jesus at the end as a postscript of the prayer. And I'm afraid that in some cases that might be taking the Lord's name in vain as well. You know, we just sprinkle that on at the end as just some sort of, you know, pixie dust or something that if I don't say this, then the prayer's I'm not going to get what I want. And so we add at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, without any thought or anything given to that. Listen, this is what it means. It means I'm praying this on the basis of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon all of his person and his work, his attributes and so forth. I'm not asking for this prayer to be answered on my behalf or because of the merits of myself or anything that I have done, but the merits of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bid us to pray in his name. That's what we're saying. And so let's not beware of quick, unthoughtful prayers. Beware of them. They are not something that we should have here, that we should be doing here in the name of God. I got to get to the final point here. The way that I think that it has the most bearing upon the way Paul is using it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's this word taking up of his name in the passage. It means lifting it up, being identified with it, a name or a person, like a married woman does, right? A woman, when she marries the man, she takes the husband's name to herself, right? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, the Lord's people are people who are described as those who are called by my name. If my people who are called by my name, right? They have the name of God upon them. So that's what the taking up. And so this is speaking against a lack of sincerity in our professed relationship with Christ. You know, the idea of not having an authentic claim or of being associated with the name of God. The command speaks against, you know, this empty formalism in our relationship. Jesus put it much more succinctly when he put it this way. He said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Paul told Timothy, again, very succinctly this way, "They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." Jesus said this in these very stark and solemn words. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, they're like those that are mentioned in the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation, of whom Christ said, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." So there are people that have taken the name of Christ to themselves in their profession, but they actually don't have a relationship with Christ in their possession. It's just a name only. And in doing that, they are taking the name of the Lord in vain. They go through the motions of Christianity. Well, they might have a few religious thoughts in their head. They might be able to make a few religious statements on their lips. They may even have a few religious feelings in their heart. But that's not what's meant here about having a real relationship with God, one that is worthy of the name. In order to have that, his word must have a hold upon the reins of your heart. His word must have sway upon your affections, upon you. It must be leading your will It must hold the deepest and the innermost seat in your soul. It must be genuine and sincere and honest and thorough and robust in your relationship with God. Any other kind of religion than that, true heartfelt religion, is a taking of the name of the Lord in vain. Now the Lord says those that commit that then, if you have just taken on the name of Christ, but you have no intention of actually living for him, no intention of actually serving him from the heart, then he says, he pronounces that there is a judgment of taking that name upon him in that way. And you think you can get away with it? Listen, you may fool a lot of people. You may fool the preacher. You may fool your spouse. You may fool your parents. You may fool, you know, all sorts of different kinds of people that, yeah, I've named the name of Christ, but you have no intention of living that way whatsoever. Let me tell you this, my friend. Numbers 32:23. It says this, if you do this, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and you can be sure your sin will find you out. Man often plays the part of the great pretender, but are often, you know, use deception to hide his true nature. But you can be sure your sin will be eventually exposed by God, and you will be judged by Almighty God. Let's serve the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. The name that is so often misused is the same name that has the power to save. It says this in the scriptures, that they may know thy name and put their trust in thee. And Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon his name in truth. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.